Good morning. Please open your Bible with me to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24. And as we turn there, please be reminded that this is God's holy word. Jesus said on a number of occasions, "Be careful how you hear." And then the author of Hebrews says that if we don't mix our hearing with faith, it will not profit us at all. So may God give us ears of faith as we read His holy word. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. And so His brothers said to Him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even His brothers believed in Him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, He remained in Galilee. But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, He is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in Him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered Him, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go to Him in prayer now. Heavenly Father, I openly confess that this text is extremely difficult for me this morning. God, it is always a weighty thing to come and preach Your word to Your people, but this text in particular I find extremely difficult. And so I plead with You, as we do every Sunday, that Your Spirit would come. God, the last thing that we want here is to have an exercise in moralism, have an exercise in speaking into the air. God, if Your Spirit does not go up with us, Lord, please do not lead us from this place. We desire, Lord, in our spirits to commune with You and You with us. And we know that that can happen through your word. And so, God, help us not to be like all of these people in this text that Jesus condemns, that we would not be like the world who hates him, that we would not be like the Jews who threaten hostility against those who would speak of him openly, and that we would not be hypocrites in the way that we think about your son. Lord, help us to follow your son in this text because he seeks your glory. Help us to put all other agendas aside. Help us to turn the world off now and hear your voice. We ask these things in the name of your son, Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The title for today's message is The Unholy Trinity of Unbelief. It's actually a passage that's very, very difficult. Jesus is confronting the world and the Jewish leaders in this text with their sin, and it is really ugly. But if you know how this gospel ends, you should have great hope, because we will find that Jesus decides to lay down his life for people who couldn't be more ugly to him. This text this morning is a battle of worship. Jesus is first going to converse with his brothers, and then he's going to converse with the crowds in Judea. And what we will find is that nobody is going to believe on his name. And then Jesus is going to tell us why people do not believe in him. And it's because it would mean that they would have to stop seeking their own glory. Verse 18, that's what verse 18 is going to tell us. In order to believe in Jesus, you have to stop seeking your own glory. You see, unbelief isn't mainly an intellectual problem. Unbelief is mainly a heart problem. Unbelief is mainly a worship problem. There is nobody on planet Earth who does not know that God exists, and that does not know that God is glorious. This is what Romans 1 says. What can be known about God is plain to them, that is to everyone on planet Earth, because God has shown it to them. God has ensured that every human being on planet Earth would see something about God and they would know that he is glorious, as the verse goes on. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There is nobody on planet Earth who is a true atheist. Everybody believes in God. The reason why they will not bow the knee is because it means that they would have to give up seeking their own glory and seek God's glory instead. And this is the very thing that unbelievers will not do. It's the very thing that you will not do unless God does a prior work on your heart. Unbelief in Jesus Christ exists because the world is addicted to worshiping itself. And we're going to see this in three distinct ways this morning. This is the unholy trinity of unbelief. First of all, we're going to see the heart of unbelief in verses 1 through 9. Secondly, we're going to see the will of unbelief, which is hostility, in verses 10 through 13. And then thirdly, we're going to see the mind of unbelief, which is hypocrisy, in verses 14 through 24. So this is the unholy trinity of unbelief. The heart of unbelief, which is hatred. The will of unbelief, which is hostility. And then the mind of unbelief, which is hypocrisy. And here's the big idea for this message. So if you miss everything else, just come back to this. The main reason people don't believe in Jesus is because they love worshiping themselves. The main reason people don't believe in Jesus is because they love worshiping themselves. So let's go to our text. First of all, the heart of unbelief, which is hatred. Verse 1. after this, so chapter 7 is right on the heels of chapter 6. In chapter 7, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, teaching about the bread of life, Him being the bread of life. This takes place after this. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went into Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Right away, that should hit you. What have you seen in John's gospel that would warrant people seeking to kill Jesus Christ? We need to be shocked by verses like this. They were seeking to kill. Why were they seeking to kill Jesus? Well, in chapter 5, that's chapter 7 connects with chapter 5, Jesus healed a paralytic on the Sabbath day. That was His crime. Because of this, it says in John chapter 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus says, I have the right to heal this man because I'm always doing what the Father is doing. And this enraged the Jews. Because of this act, the Jews were set on killing Jesus. Now, if that is not an evidence for total depravity all by itself, I don't know what would convince you. Healing, good work, I want to kill you. So at chapter 6, Jesus heads north to Galilee. The Jews stay in Judea, and all the while they're plotting to kill Him. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now this is going to be more relevant as we move on in chapter 7. But it's relevant now because in Judea there was going to be large crowds because of this feast. The Feast of Booths was a holiday that brought to remembrance how God delivered Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. The Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, remembered the time when the Jews had to stay in the wilderness and they built tabernacles. And so every year, they went back to Judea. This was a 7-day celebration, and they made little huts that they stayed in. And they remembered that God brought them out of slavery. And so thousands and thousands of people would be heading to Judea. And that's our relevant point for right now. Lots of crowds. Verse 3. So, because of this, because of these crowds happening in the south part of Israel, His brother said to Him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even His brothers believed in Him. Now these were Jesus' blood brothers. Matthew chapter 13, 55 gives us a list of these brothers. It was James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, not Iscariot. Now James is going to go on after the resurrection, because after the resurrection they believe in Christ. James is going to go on to write the book of James, and he's going to be a major leader in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. But at this point, all of his brothers do not believe. And these brothers didn't have what we would call an obvious unbelief. Why would we say that? Well, they believed that Jesus could do miracles, just like the thousands of people from last chapter. They believed that Jesus spoke like no other man. They believed that if Jesus were to show Himself to the crowds, that perhaps thousands of people would flock to Him. They had beliefs about Jesus. But verse 5 says that they did not believe in Him. So if they did not believe in Him, then why did they tell Jesus to go to Judea in order to be seen by the crowds? And the answer is self-worship. And it might not seem like a very clear connection, But all we need to do is reflect back on the last chapter. Remember, thousands of people flocked to Jesus. They wanted him to be king in chapter 6. Why? In order to free them from Roman occupation. They didn't want Jesus for what Jesus was offering. They wanted Jesus for what he could do. Likewise, the people followed Jesus around. Give us bread, give us bread. They didn't want Jesus for Jesus' sake. They wanted Jesus to fill their stomachs. They believed Jesus could do those things. And dear congregation, we must come face to face with this truth. There are many people who follow Christ today, not because they're worshiping Christ, but because they're worshiping themselves. Following Christ gains them something, and so they can worship themselves better. That's a major theme in the last chapter. And so the question we should ask here is, what do the brothers gain? How is it self-worship if Jesus goes to Judea according to these brothers' advice? How is that self-worship? And my answer is, I actually don't know. John Piper suggests that if Jesus is made famous by the power of his miracles, these brothers will gain some of the fame. R.C. Sproul suggests that these brothers were hoping that Jesus would use his power, just like the people in the last chapter were hoping, to free them from Roman occupation. Matthew Henry, the Puritan Matthew Henry, lists 9 possible reasons how the brothers would gain from Jesus going to Judea. I don't know which one it is. And it doesn't even really ultimately matter. What matters is that each one of them had something to gain. And it wasn't Jesus. Because verse 5 says, they did not believe. They did not believe. They were sending him for a different reason. At the bottom of all their desires was self. And we'll see this as Jesus continues to respond in our text. So let's look now how Jesus answers them. Verses 6 through 9. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now let's just consider what Jesus is saying about the world here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world has no greater enemy than Jesus Christ. Jesus said the world hates him. I remember, I'm going to pick on my dad here for a second. I remember when Dad and I were talking about this text years ago, and I emphasized it. Unbelievers hate Christ. We naturally hate God. That's our natural state. We hate him. And at that point, he was offended a little bit. And I wonder if some of you are offended when I use the word hate in this verse and are more distracted by the word hate than what by Jesus is actually saying. Jesus is saying this. The Holy Son of God is saying that the world hates him. Deal with that. Your dispute is not with the word hate. Your dispute is with what Jesus is saying. Why does the world hate Jesus? He says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. When Jesus faithfully preached the gospel, do you know what he did? He called all the world. He summoned all the world to the judgment seat of God. And he said, guilty. Your works are evil. You are guilty. That's what faithful gospel preaching does. It absolutely crushes the pride of man. It exposes our evil deeds. It reduces that idol that we have of ourself to a ruined sinner. Dear congregation, you are a ruined sinner, undone by your own actions. I am a ruined sinner, undone by my own actions. If left to myself, I will always hate God and I will go to hell. And the world hates that message. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the essence of what sin is looking at God and saying, I hate you because what you're demanding from me is for me to give up my worship of myself and worship you. That's what sin is mainly. Sin is mainly ignoring God's great glory and chasing after a billion other things so we don't have to think about Him, so we don't have to love Him, so we don't have to worship Him. That's what sin mainly is. That's all the world does. That's all the world does every day. If left to ourselves, that's all that we do. When the world hears that from the gospel message from Christ, it hates Him. And this is so obvious in our own time, is it not? Ask yourself, what will the proponents of the sexual revolution not tolerate? Telling them that they're wrong. How do they respond when they're told that they are wrong? With hatred. The world is trained to avoid the concept of wrong altogether. It is ingrained in us. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. The only thing that has been deemed a sin in today's society is to say there's such thing as sin. That's what's sinful, is to say that there's sin. When the world hears that they are sinners, they hate that message. And who is that hate directed at mainly? The person who's pronouncing it, Christ. And experientially, brothers and sisters, we do the same thing. Even as Christians. As Christians, if you're caught off guard and someone calls you on your sin, what's your first reaction? Hatred. Ask yourself, who is that hatred mainly pointed at? Christ. Our flesh naturally despises God. When Jesus told His brothers, the world cannot hate you, He's stating very plainly that His brothers agree with the world's self-worship. As Augustine once said, the world cannot hate its lovers. You know, even though the world has lots of different religions and lots of different worldviews, they basically still agree with one another. Their form may look radically different. The sexual immoral person worships himself in a different way than the moralist worships himself. The Muslim worships himself in a different way than the Mormon worships himself. But all of them alike have self-exaltation at the core of their worship and not Christ. So when Jesus says in verse 6 to His brothers, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. He's saying, my time to be glorified is not yet here. I will spill my blood on a Roman cross. I will be lifted up. I will glorify my Father at that time. But your time is always here. Namely, your time to glorify yourself is always here because that's all that you do. So in summary of this first section, these brothers wanted Jesus to show Himself in Judea, not because they believed Him to be God, but because they were aiming at self-exaltation. Either because they were riding on His coattails or because they hoped He would overthrow Rome, or perhaps because they knew the Jews were trying to kill Him, and they thought this was their quick way out of getting rid of Jesus for good. In any case, Jesus refuses to be used for such purposes, and He says, I'm not going. That's the first member of this unholy trinity of unbelief, the heart of unbelief, which is hatred. Secondly, the will of unbelief, which is hostility. Verse 10, but after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up. Not publicly, but in private. Now, at first, it kind of looks like Jesus is being dishonest with his brothers, because in verse 9, he says, I'm not going. And in verse 10, he actually goes up. But notice how verse 10 ends. It says, not publicly, but in private. Jesus did not go up in the way that his brothers were demanding, in a way that promoted human worship, in a way that promoted self-exaltation. He's going up to the feast in a way that will show the world that he's seeking the glory of his Father. And we'll see this more clearly in our next section. But first, let's see how this unbelief in Christ becomes very hostile in the public square. Verses 11 through 13. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now next week we're going to see the confusion of the crowd more clearly in verses 25 and following. But notice just for now, notice the hostility that unbelief produces. Jesus, in this passage, was the talk of the crowd. Thousands of people, and Jesus was the talk of all of them. Yet, in verse 13, it says, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now, this is very interesting because the talk about Jesus was not all equal. Some said good things about him and some said evil things about him. But even the evil things about him was not allowed openly, because the Jews were so inflamed against Jesus. And the best way to suppress an ideal or a Messiah is to simply bury that person and not speak of them at all. One of the world's greatest weapons against Christianity is they just act like Christianity doesn't exist. The leaders were clamping down on the people, and they were even excommunicating anyone who confessed Christ. We're going to see this in John chapter 12, verse 42. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Dear congregation, this is how unbelief acts in the public square if it's not checked by the gospel. It will seek to silence Christ upon threat of punishment. There's nothing new under the sun. This happened in Christ's day, and this happens in our day. And unfortunately, America is still a sleeping giant, and many Christians in this country haven't felt that yet. And thank God for the freedoms that we still have. But if you want to see how bad it is for our Christian brothers and sisters across the world, I would encourage you, pick up something like Voice of the Martyr and read it with your children. For family worship, we do this at home, and we plead with God on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are not allowed to talk about Christ in the public square. And this tyranny goes so far as to make, in some Muslim countries, worship in your own home illegal. And if you say, that's not right, well, of course it's not right. But that's what unbelief does eventually. It will come into your home and say, you don't have the right to worship Christ. Worship of Christ is outlawed. If we have any soft notions about unbelief, as if unbelievers are just innocently walking about, just uninformed or ignorant about who Jesus is, we are gravely mistaken. Jesus will not allow us that notion when we leave this passage. Jesus is saying unbelief is not only hatred towards Christ, but it's completely hostile. And if it's left alone, it will invade your home. That's the second member of this unholy trinity of unbelief, hostility. Last point, the mind of unbelief. The mind of unbelief, which is hypocrisy. And this will be our most heady section, because Jesus gives us some difficult verses here. Verses 14 and 15. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So, picture in your mind's eye, thousands and thousands of people at the Feast of Booths. Jesus starts to go to teach. And what happens? When he opens his mouth, there is a type of glory that comes from him. And the Jews, his enemies, start to marvel at him. They're impressed with his authority and his eloquence. But they can't understand where Jesus gets his learning from. Because, of course, they reject out of hand that he came from God. And so they ask, where does he get this learning? They were at a loss. Jesus answers them in verses 16 and 17. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." So Jesus is saying, the reason why you are impressed with my teaching is because it comes from my Father. It doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from my own human nature. It comes directly from God. And if you just wanted what God wants, if you just will what God wills, then you would know that I am speaking from God. So let's pause just for a moment and reflect. Verse 15, unbelievers hear a glory coming from Jesus and they marvel. Verse 16, Jesus says the reason his teaching is marvel-worthy is because it comes from God. Verse 17, then Jesus says that they would know and be convinced that his teaching comes from God if their will was to do God's will. Now let's just stop. This is very, very curious here. Jesus is saying is they could know Jesus' teaching came from God if their will was to do God's will. In other words, knowing whether Jesus Christ is true rests on whether you want what God wants. You can't know the truth until you want what God wants. And at this point, this is why this text was so hard, because at this point I'm throwing up my hands and I'm like, this doesn't even make sense. I don't even understand this. How does it make sense to say that before I can know if Christ is true, I have to want what God wants? How can wanting come before knowing? But this is what the verse says. Look at the verse again. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. And so what I hear Jesus saying here is that when my desires and my passions line up with God's desires and his passions, only then will I know whether or not Jesus is speaking from God or not. Well, how will that help me? I have to will God's will before I can know if Christ is true. Oh, verse 18 provides us with some help. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So look down your Bibles. Let's connect verse 17 and verse 18 together. Verse 17 says, if we want what God wants, we can know if Christ is telling the truth. And then verse 18 says, the way we can know if Christ is telling us the truth is if he seeks God's glory above all things. In other words, knowing the truth about Jesus is directly connected to seeking God's glory. Knowing the truth about Jesus is directly connected to seeking God's glory. So if God's glory is our chief concern in life, we will discover Christ to be telling us the truth, because we will see that Christ lives for God's glory. That's all he does. But if we are seeking our own glory, then we will never believe Jesus. You know, it's not an accident that John chapter 7 follows John chapter 6. What did we see last chapter? All this talk about sovereign grace. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Spirit must give life. The flesh profits nothing. This is why I told you that unless the Father grants you life, you cannot come to me. All this talk about sovereign free grace. And it's very easy to take sin lightly in the last chapter because all we really see them doing is murmuring and complaining, stuff that you and I do every day. But now we see this text, and this text is showing us hatred, hostility, and we're going to see also hypocrisy. And these things are insurmountable for the human will to overcome. You will never love the person you hate until something changes fundamentally in your heart. And this is why John's gospel is so stressing the new birth. The very first teaching in this gospel is that you must be born again. That's Jesus' first teaching. And it's like it controls the rest of the book. Willpower will not work because the will is the very thing that is bent on hating Christ and seeking after self-worship. You need a fundamentally different thing to happen to you. And so do I. You must be born again. This cannot be overcome. Now, in the rest of our verses, Jesus turns the conversation back to his questioners. He's been defending his teaching, and now he's going to make them defend theirs. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now at this point, I hope you see what Jesus is doing. He's showing them how they are completely contradicting verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus says that they would know that Jesus is telling the truth if they will God's will. Now what is Jesus telling them except for they are breaking God's will because they're trying to kill Jesus? Isn't thou shalt not murder kind of God's will? And they are showing that they have no intention of following God's will. This is the reason why you can't know me, because you are only using the law to worship yourself. You seem zealous for the law in your Sabbath keeping, but your Sabbath keeping amounts to self-exaltation. And here's how Jesus finishes in verses 23 and 24. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Remember, Jesus is reflecting back on chapter 5. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and now they want to kill him. And now he's saying, why are you angry with me? You circumcise on the Sabbath. In Jewish law, it was required that 8 days after a male child was born that he be circumcised. If that happened to land on the Sabbath, there was no problem because God's works don't contradict each other. And so it was fine to circumcise on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, this work of God, namely circumcision, you don't see anything wrong with circumcising a baby on the Sabbath. Then why would you see this work of God, a complete restoration of a human being, which can only be attributed to God? Why would you see that as breaking the law? You hypocrite. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is why these Jews completely rejected Jesus' teaching. Because they were seeking after their own glory in following the law. They could not believe because they were not seeking the glory of God. Let's apply this passage to our lives. First of all, let's review our doctrine for this passage. The main reason people don't believe in Jesus is because they love worshiping themselves. Brothers and sisters, you know this to be true. why don't you read your Bible more often than you do? And when I say all these things, when I ask these questions, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to examine the truth of this. Why don't you read your Bible more often than you do? Because you love worshiping your own comfort. You don't believe in that moment that Jesus is a greater treasure for your soul than your own comfort. Why don't you pray more often? Because you believe that not praying would bring you more comfort than praying. You love worshiping yourself more than you do seeking God. I do the same thing. But that's unbelief. That's unbelief. Believing in Jesus requires the renunciation of self-worship. That's what's required at the beginning. Jesus already touched on a similar theme in John 5:54. Listen very carefully. He's going to ask a rhetorical question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe when you're not seeking glory? How can you believe when you're seeking glory for yourself? What's the answer? You can't believe. Prior to initial belief in Jesus Christ, there is no worship of God at all in that human soul. Ever. Only self-worship. We can see from this passage that unbelief isn't mainly an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. The human heart does not want to come to Christ. Verse 7, the human heart hates Christ. Verse 13, the human will is hostile towards Christ. Verses 19 through 24, the human mind is hypocritical towards Christ. Christ is the mortal enemy of the human soul. Unless a man is born again, that will never be overcome. Our duty. By the way, we should always reflect on a particular passage. So hopefully, when you see this passage, verses 1 through 24, hopefully you feel what I feel. This is a dismal passage. Hatred, hostility, and hypocrisy. There's not this big rainbow at the end of this passage. God does that on purpose. He wants us to feel the weight of sin so that we could see the grace of God, which is coming. So hold on. Our duty. Beware of the addiction of self-worship in the church. Beware of the addiction of self-worship in the church. Self-worship is so easy to slip into in the local church, in this local church, in every local church. Because Christians like you and me, we have a tendency to grab a hold of Jesus and use Him to worship ourselves. Recall, this is what we've been seeing from the beginning of chapter 6. People grab a hold of Jesus to worship Him for their political agenda. People grab a hold of Jesus to use them to fill their stomachs. This is the Jewish nation, which means this is the professing church. This is the church that is doing this in Jesus' time. Thirdly, Jesus' own brothers try to send Jesus to Judea, not because they believed in Him, but because they're trying to serve their own private agenda. And then fourthly, the crowds turn against Jesus with their interpretation of the law. What do all of these events have in common? Using Jesus to worship the self. And the church does this. We do this. I'm not talking about out there. I'm talking about in here. Dear congregation, why do you follow Jesus? Do you follow Him because He's your all-consuming passion in life? Or do you follow Him because it's convenient for now? He serves your ends now. Dear congregation, why do you serve Christ? Why do you serve Him in the local church? Do you serve Him because you see that as you pour out your life in love towards others, The gospel is on display. And so you serve because you say, I love my brothers and sisters and I want to see the gospel on display. Or do you serve to stroke your own ego? Or perhaps you don't serve at all because service would require you to get out of your comfort zone. Dear congregation, why do you fight? James 4:1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Self-worship on the part of at least one fighting party is the cause of every fight. You realize that? Your passions are at war within you. Next time you get into a fight, stop, pause, and reflect. There's self-worship going on. Either on my own part or on the other person's part, or we're both worshiping self, and there's a collision of gods here. Fighting is caused by self-worship every single time. And do you see all of these things? Do you see how easy it would be for us to be part of a local church following Jesus, but actually worshiping ourselves? Whole letters are written about this in the New Testament. They're called 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Whole letters where people are fighting and practicing sexual immorality, and they're saying they're following Jesus, and what are they doing? They're worshiping themselves, and Paul is bringing admonishment and rebuke because he loves them. I love you. And this will always be the battle that we fight. We are not home yet, and we will always be fighting against the idol of self all the way home. And if we don't recognize that, we will destroy and devour each other. That's why Paul said in the book of Galatians, if you don't stop fighting, you're going to devour one another. We need to let verse 18 in our text be burned into our soul. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. If you are acting or speaking or thinking on your own authority without reference to Jesus, you're seeking your own glory. That's what that verse is saying. Which maybe we should just ask ourselves right now, how often am I doing that then? How often am I seeking my own glory? If you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, I would say an awful lot. Continuing on in verse 18, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Only when we seek the glory of God above all things will this church ever experience true life and freedom in Christ. Our delight. Christ died for self-worshippers like us. Christ died for self-worshippers like us. Let's just consider all the abuse that Jesus suffered in this passage. John opened up by telling us that the Jews were trying to kill him in verse 1. Jesus tells us that all the world hates him in verse 7. John tells us that the Jews would not allow anyone to publicly speak of him in verse 13. And then in verse 20, the crowds call him a demon. Killing, hatred, hostility, and demon. Why would the infinitely holy Son of God put up with such hatred and hostility and hypocrisy? Jesus from all eternity has been perfectly loved by the Father. Jesus, when the Godhead decided to make the angels, Jesus was the adoration of these holy beings every day of their existence. You know, the angels exist in heaven, and all they do is ever cry out, holy, holy, holy. Jesus is perfectly infinitely happy and infinitely wise and infinitely strong, and he could have made 1,000 worlds where the only people that existed on those worlds worshipped him perfectly with no hostility and no hatred. This is inexplicable. Why would Jesus save a people who has only given him every reason to punish them in hell? We have only ever given reasons to Jesus for him to punish us. We've never given reasons to save us. And yet he saves us. This is one chapter of hostility. You know how many other chapters of hostility are leading up to the cross? And Jesus never says, okay, I'm done with it. Jesus is driven to Jerusalem. Because this is the kind of God that he is. He loves to save ruined people. Like you and me. We're ruined. This was us in the text. We hated him. We were hostile towards him. We were hypocritical in every thought that we ever thought of him. And Jesus looks at his church and he says, beloved, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to bleed for you. He loves to save people from the death trap of self-worship. He loves to take Pharisees and prostitutes and murderers and turn them into saints and missionaries and preachers. And he does this by laying down his life for us on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see, dear congregation? Christ died for the weak. Are you weak? Christ died for you. Christ died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Christ died for you. Are you a sinner? Christ died for sinners. And you have been reconciled to God Almighty if you trust him for that message. If you look to him, if you stop worshiping yourself and say, God, I have nothing. I'm bankrupt. That's all he requires. He requires our brokenness. It's so amazing to get into the kingdom of God. He requires you to say, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, I'm undone, I have nothing to offer. And he looks at that confession and he says, I love that. Salvation, that's who I love to grant salvation to, is those who abhor them, their own performance and look to me alone because I'm the only one who can save you. Isn't that encouraging? The only thing he requires from you is to say, God, I'm broken. I have nothing. I have nothing. What a Savior. What a Savior that we serve. What a God that we have who loves us though we've given every reason to him to destroy us for all eternity. What kind of a God is this? You know, that's the refrain in heaven. What kind of a God is this that would save us? No more condemnation. No more fear of judgment. Just everlasting life. Let's pray.
I so want this person to be saved, which you should want. You're going to lose power if that's your main motive. Because when people start turning away, like they do in this chapter, thousands of people are turning away from Christ. If your only motive is to save people, you're going to burn out. But if your main motive is to display Jesus as the all-satisfying treasure of the universe, you will never lose fuel for preaching that gospel. Preach the gospel like Jesus preached it. Our delight in this chapter. Our delight. It's Christ's good pleasure to satisfy His people. You know, John chapter 6 is an amazing chapter because Jesus is not only displaying Himself as all-satisfying bread, but He is also displaying His good pleasure in satisfying us. So He's displaying Himself as bread, and He's displaying His pleasure in giving us this bread. At every point, He's offering Himself in this manner. And He's made it clear that He has to shed His own blood in order to do so. Why? Because Jesus actually desires that we would be infinitely happy. That's what eternal life is. Infinite, everlasting happiness in Christ. And this is how Jesus reflects the kind of heart that His Father has. Listen to this verse from Luke 12:32. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Why in the world would Father have good pleasure to give us the kingdom? What have we done? Why would He have a good desire to give us the kingdom? We don't add to Him. In fact, we do a really good job of making God look bad on a regular basis. And yet it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so Jesus sees what His Father is doing. And in John chapter 6, this is what His good pleasure is. His good pleasure is to satisfy His people. And this is stunning. Why would Jesus, the Son, who is perfectly happy with no need of us, desire to satisfy us when He knew that it would cost Him His life? Dear congregation, the answer to that question is why eternal life will be so good. We will forever be in wonder when we're face to face with Christ. We'll forever be in wonder with the Christ who delighted in satisfying us. And we'll never have an answer to that question. Why? Why? Why would you have a good pleasure in satisfying us with you? And that answer is part of what makes heaven heaven. Let's pray together. Oh God, Lord, we pray that You would cause this bread that we just ate and this drink that we just drank to be true food and true drink. That You would sustain us, God. That if there's any doubting heart, Lord, that You would comfort it. Any afflicted heart, God, that is going through a trial, Lord, that You would feed it and strengthen it by the food that Your Son nourishes. And Lord, for unbelievers in the room, I pray, God, that You would convict hearts. Cause them, Lord, to taste and see that You are good for the first time. Draw them unto Yourself, Lord. Use Your free electing love and draw them unto You, Lord, for Your name's sake. That they may glorify You and that Jesus Christ would be on display in His perfect patience in saving sinners. And we pray that we would rejoice now with the saints who have gone before us and the angels who ever sing, "Holy, holy, holy." Help us to receive, Lord, again from You as we rejoice. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.